This is the first in a series of six lectures by Dr. Peter Craigie on the Lord's Prayer at Theology Alive, Banff, Alberta, 1980.
I picked up my lecture notes and grabbed a Bible, thinking it appropriate for this conference, and about halfway down the corridor, my Bible felt funny. It didn't feel like a Bible, and I looked to see what it was I was carrying, and it was entitled The Poems of Robert Burns. There are some of you here I know think that's essentially the same book. I went back and got my real Bible, but the reason for bringing this book entitled The Poems of Robert Burns, I mean, actually I take it everywhere, but the other reason for bringing it is that in my own life and experience, there are two prayers which are of very considerable importance to me. One is a model of what prayer should be, and the other as a model of what prayer should not be. The model of what prayer should be is the focus for our thinking together these few days, that is the Lord's Prayer. The model for what prayer should not be, and one which I read fairly frequently, is in the other book I brought with me, and it's called Holy Wally's Prayer. If you don't know Holy Wally's Prayer, you should read it. You may have to take a language course first. It's a magnificent example, if I can put it that way, of the dangers of prayer, of hypocrisy and villainy. And Holy Willie was one of the least holy willies that has lived on this earth. I find it useful in a way, I mean, I read it partly from sheer cultural pleasure, but I find it useful to know not only how we should pray, but also to be reminded of how we should not pray. But these six lectures, unfortunately for me, but perhaps fortunately for you, are not on Robert Burns. They are on the Lord's Prayer. And I am so worried, as I indicated to you last night, about the sheer length of them. I have a good friend and colleague whose name is Marvin Pope. He's professor of Oriental languages at Yale University. And he published about a year and a half ago a commentary on that small and delightful Old Testament book entitled The Song of Solomon. Now, The Song of Solomon, as you may know, is quite a compact book, and with a good sized piece of white paper and a fine point pen, you can copy out the entire Song of Solomon on one sheet of paper. Marvin Pope's book, which explains for the uninitiated the meaning of the Song of Solomon, took almost 800 pages. And the reviewers, who were generally charitable, did suggest at the end of the review that Pope, who incidentally is no relation to the other person of the same name, they did suggest that Pope was slightly overdoing it in his explanation. It has seemed to me, as I look at the pile of notes in my room, that so many lectures on such a short prayer seems to be slightly overdoing it. I assure you, though this may not be much consolation, that it would be just as easy to give 16 lectures as 6, and still we would not have exhausted the subject. But at the beginning, let me remind you of why this prayer is so important, and why it is, therefore, that at least it's worth taking time to think, to study it, to reflect upon it, to discuss it in the focus groups. The first and obvious reason for turning to the Lord's Prayer is simply this, that as Anglicans of various different species, Canadian, Irish, Scottish, Ukrainian, whatever, as all different kinds of Anglicans, in our worship week by week, day by day, we use the Lord's Prayer. It is central to Anglican liturgy. Whether morning prayer or Eucharist or whatever, the Lord's Prayer is a central part of it. The fact that we use it so frequently may quite unconsciously in ourselves create that familiarity which leads us to think that we understand it, and sometimes we do not understand it. It is worth examining it for that reason alone. The second reason is this, as Bob Pinn said this morning at the beginning, the Lord's Prayer provides us not only with actual words which we can use, but also provides us with a model for all praying. Even when we use our own words, when we pray in our own informal or extemporary fashion, there is here in the Lord's Prayer a structure for prayer, a structure which will guide us away from some of the errors of praying and towards the appropriate kind of prayer. But the third reason for studying the Lord's Prayer in some detail is this. In a way, it's the most important of all. You will remember that when the prayer was first taught by Jesus to his disciples, it was taught in a particular context. Jesus was a Jew. and his disciples were Jews. And they were all brought up in a Jewish background with a Jewish education. They were weaned, as it were, on the Hebrew scriptures and on a whole tradition of Judaism, which to us is not so familiar as it might be. We are, after all, Gentiles. We live in the 20th century. And though we have read the Old Testament, we are not so steeped and rooted in the traditions of the Jewish faith as was Jesus and his disciples. My point is this, that when Jesus taught a prayer, and when his disciples heard it for the first time, to them the words automatically sprang to life, for they were a part of that entire culture. But we, by nature at least, are foreigners to that culture. And in studying the Lord's Prayer, we need to attempt to get back into the world of the Jews, into the scripture of the Old Testament, and try to put into our own minds the background, the knowledge, which will enable the words of this prayer to come to life for us as they would have done for the disciples when first they heard it. For these reasons, then, the Lord's Prayer is important, and it's worthwhile studying in some detail. And I'm going to do it in detail. But before we get to word number one, don't worry, I'm not going to look at every single word. Some of the words like and I shall pass over quickly. Before we get to word number one, the very first phrase of the prayer, let me make six preliminary comments about the prayer as a whole. Now, these are not digressions, for those of you who know me. These are actually planned comments. Six comments which set a perspective for studying the Lord's Prayer. The first comment is this. I'd like to try to provide for you a definition of what the word prayer means. Not a dictionary-type definition, simply a general definition which will give us some understanding of the meaning of prayer. In order to understand prayer properly, we have to set it in its larger context. And the large context of prayer, let's face it, is the Christian faith as a whole. To understand prayer, we need to understand the meaning of the Christian faith and the Christian religion. Now, I'm aware that to define the Christian faith in about 10 seconds is a risky enterprise, especially with so many clergy in the same room. My simple definition is this. Christian religion can be defined essentially in terms of one word, then elaborated. The one word is relationship. The elaboration is this, that the Christian religion is the relationship which exists between God and the church. Or, more precisely, more individually, Christian religion is the relationship which may exist between God and any individual human being. Now, there is, of course, much more to it than that, and I'll get to it later. How the relationship exists, on what it is based. But at core, the Christian religion is a relationship. And in any real relationship, there must be communication between the partners to that relationship. I know there are relationships where people never talk, especially before 9 o'clock in the morning. But you know my point, the essence of a relationship between one person and another is that there is some kind of communication. And in the relationship which is the Christian faith, the fundamental means of communication which we have with God is prayer. So the nearest thing I'm going to come to a definition of prayer is to say that it is a form of communication with God given to human beings in the context of this relationship, which is our Christian faith. Now, I think that's important to see prayer in this broad sense, for very often we can, quite unintentionally, narrow it down. Sometimes when we think of the word prayer, we think perhaps only of the formal prayers which are a part of our worship or liturgy. They are prayer. We may equally think of the private or devotional prayer which we engage in the morning or the evening. That too is prayer. But prayer is more than either of these things or both of them put together. Prayer is a multitude of things, all of which in some sense are the ways in which we communicate with God. You know, in human relationships, that communication may be spoken, but in deep and profound relationships, two people can sit together without opening their mouths and there can be communication. Prayer, in a sense, encompasses all the variety of types of communication which we are given as a privilege and a gift in our relationship with God. Now the second point, that's the first preliminary point. The second preliminary point has to do with the title, the familiar title of this prayer which we're examining. It is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and mean by nature somewhat conservative, even reactionary, very rarely having been seen in this world without wearing a tie. I am not going to change the title of the Lord's Prayer, but I want to suggest that in some ways it's not the most appropriate title. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Imagine a person who has never before read the New Testament, and he is given this book, and somebody tells to this person, go and read the New Testament and tell me when you've read it which part of the New Testament is the Lord's Prayer. So he faithfully goes off and reads, let's limit his task to the first four Gospels. There are only four. He goes off and reads the four Gospels, and my guess is that when he's finished reading the four Gospels, looking for the Lord's Prayer, he'll come back and say, it is St. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And for those of you who haven't memorized St. John's Gospel, St. John's Gospel, chapter 17, contains the prayer which Jesus himself used. It's the prayer sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's his own prayer. But it's not called the Lord's Prayer. The one that we're looking at in this course, this Theology Alive conference, is called the Lord's Prayer. The old name for our prayer, one not so commonly used in the 20th century, is in a sense the best of all. The old name for our prayer is Pater Noster. But since P-A-T-E-R, Pater Noster, N-O-S-T-E-R. We tend not to use this prayer, this title, so much as we used to, for many of us, with the passing of years and the advancement of middle age, have become rusty in our Latin. Pater Noster is merely a Latin expression which means our Father. And in a way, it's an entirely appropriate title for the prayer. It follows, incidentally, an ancient custom common throughout the biblical world of entitling any book or text by its first words. What we call the book of Genesis is in Hebrew called Bereshit, in the beginning, for it was the Hebrew custom to name a book after its first word. And that's the first word in Hebrew, Bereshit, in the beginning. Hence, Pater Noster is entitling the prayer after its opening words. And the opening words, in this case, are an appropriate designation. We could call the prayer, I suppose, simply Our Father. The most appropriate title, and I give you this to set the context, I'm not wanting to change the title, the most appropriate title for the Lord's Prayer would be the Disciples' Prayer. If you read the two cases in the New Testament where this prayer is used, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 and following, you will find that in the context, the prayer is given in specific response to a question, to a request from the disciples. The disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, say, and then comes the Lord's Prayer. Now the point I stress this, in a sense, more appropriate title of the disciples' prayer is this. When we perceive this prayer as the disciples' prayer, we perceive also its perpetual relevance. There's a sense in which the Lord's Prayer, though I don't want to change the name, seems to make it almost too exclusive, as if it were only for the Master's use himself. The prayer we're to examine was a prayer given to disciples as a gift. And in some sense, all of us who follow Christ in the Christian faith are disciples. And this prayer is for the use of all who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was that only number two? Point number three of a preliminary nature. This one may at first sound a little bit strange. In a strict sense, the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer is pre-Christian. In a strict sense, the Lord's Prayer is pre-Christian. And perceiving that fact, I'll explain it in a moment, perceiving that fact is important for our understanding of it. Now, let me explain what I mean by saying it is pre-Christian. The birth of the Christian church takes place on that first day of Pentecost described to us in the book of Acts. And the birth of the Christian church presupposes two extraordinary events: the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The establishment of Christianity, in other words, is rooted on these two foundations: the dying of Jesus and the rising of Jesus and the meaning of those events, and comes together in the formation of the church when God gives to the church his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Lord's Prayer is taught to the disciples before any of that happens. Now consider the implications of that for a moment. When we use the prayer in the context of the Christian church, we have already in our minds the essence of the Christian faith. We use its words knowing of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus taught the prayer to his disciples, they knew none of that. The disciples didn't. Later, I think they gradually began to understand. If we are to understand the Lord's Prayer fully, we must first, I think, try and get, as it were, into the shoes, or perhaps better, sandals of the disciples. We must first try and see how they would have understood it during the lifetime of Jesus, before those later dramatic events took place. It means, as we look at the particular petitions, the particular words of the Lord's Prayer, that very often we have to see two levels of meaning, both of which are fully acceptable. The first is the level of meaning in this prayer at the time Jesus taught it to his disciples. And there's a sense in which at that level of meaning, the prayer anticipates the coming events, the death and the resurrection. But the second level at which we must interpret this prayer is with the benefit of hindsight, which we now have, with the knowledge of what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number four, and for this you'll need the yellow handout if you're lucky enough to have one. I hope there are enough. The fourth preliminary point is to do with the structure of the Lord's Prayer. And I've put down on the bottom page of that yellow page, the bottom half of that yellow page, both a translation of the Lord's Prayer and also a structure. I don't want to go into the structure of the prayer in detail, but I would like you to keep it in mind, because we really are going to look at the trees in these lectures, and we need to keep in mind the forest. In looking at individual words, try always to keep in the back of your mind the overall context in which those individual words are said. The structure of the prayer is as follows. It begins in that very first line with an opening address: Our Father, who art in heaven. Then the main part of the prayer is divided into two sections, and each section has three petitions, three requests. The first three petitions are addressed directly to God. They're concerned with God, his name, his kingdom, his will. The second three petitions were addressed specifically to the needs of the disciples, or to be more up to date, they pertain to our needs as individual human beings. Pray for daily bread, for forgiveness, for deliverance. You will notice on the yellow page I have not put down the last part of the prayer, the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom." In the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, that isn't there. Indeed, if you look at most modern translations of the New Testament, you won't find that last part of the prayer there: "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." But for those of you who worry lest I'm chopping bits out of the Bible, I'm not. The last part of the Lord's Prayer is in fact a quotation from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 11. The reason it comes into the Lord's Prayer at a very early point in Christian practice is that ancient doxology from Old Testament times was used in many prayers. And indeed, if you read the whole thing in 1 Chronicles 29, you'll find that the whole thing is still used in a different context in our Anglican liturgy. The main prayer, then, is the bit you have on the handout in front of you. And depending on time, I may get to the doxology. That's the structure. Now, the fifths and sixth points are a little bit more practical, and they have to do with the way in which we're going to proceed in this series of lectures. What I want to do is explain the meaning of the words in this prayer and fill out the background. I will attempt to indicate the areas in which this ancient yet modern prayer is relevant, but obviously there's a limit to how much I can do here, and there's a limit to my understanding of its relevance. To some extent, you need to work out individually the relevance, and I think one of the principal purposes of the focus groups may be a sharing of understanding and a sharing of experience, which will illuminate the different parts of this Lord's Prayer. That's the practical work that goes on after the session is finished. Sixth and last point is this. Some of you may know that in the 20th century, New Testament scholarship has become a massive enterprise. In fact, it has been called a worldwide cottage industry. In North America alone, there are something like 6,500 professional New Testament scholars. It boggles the mind. With that many, I'm not one. I'm an Old Testament scholar. With that many New Testament scholars working on the text, we are, in a sense, getting new insight. But at the same time, with so many people working on it, there are massive debates in New Testament scholarship as to the appropriate translation, the appropriate meaning and interpretation of this or that line of the prayer. My comment is this, that to a large extent, I'm going to totally ignore the massive debates of New Testament scholarship, except where they pertain directly to the meaning of the prayer and may help us to understand it. For those few of you here who may be Greek buffs and who may have struggled for meanings for years with the meanings of one or two key words in the Lord's Prayer, I apologize. And you may catch me in the coffee break if you're lucky. I'm going to miss out the complexities of the Greek and try in a more general sense to get to the core of the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. A final reminder, I am communicating, I am teaching, but as my wife and children would tell you, I am not infallible. Many people would tell you that. My purpose is not to give you a hard set of data. I hope it will provide insight. I hope it will provoke. But work on it in the focus groups, work on it by yourself in trying to come to your own understanding of the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. Now, with that background, and with half my time gone, let me turn to the very first line of the Lord's Prayer on your handout, and that is all we're going to try and do in the remainder of this first session. Our Father, who art in heaven. You will notice that the portion of the Lord's Prayer which I'm examining in these lectures is the portion or the version to be found in St. Matthew's Gospel. You may wish that I were using the version from St. Luke's Gospel, for he begins simply with the word Father, and this lecture would be 20 minutes shorter. But I'm taking St. Matthew's version, Our Father who art in heaven, and I'm going to divide my comments into this portion of the prayer into three. First, I'm going to look at the meaning of the word Father. Second, at the meaning of the pronoun our. And third, at the word heaven. And in spreading it out to you like that, I feel slightly anxious. Some of you may remember a marvelous record or even a stage show called Beyond the Fringe, which emerged, I think, from Oxford some 20 years ago, which has a classic sermon of an all-time bad nature, in which the preacher looks at every single word, including the ands and bits and off, ifs, buts, and it, well, you know. Every word suddenly takes immense and deep meaning, and when I look at this in front of me, I'm suddenly apprehensive. But really, I want to look at those three words, Father, then the significance of the word our attached to it, and third, heaven. First then, Father. Now, before I get to the positive sense of this word Father, I want first to dispose of what I think is a fairly popular misconception attached to the use of this word Father in the prayer. When we address God as Father, we are saying nothing with respect to the sexuality of God. We are not saying, and I'll explain this in detail in a moment, we are not saying at the beginning of this prayer that God is male. And let me explain what I mean. The meaning is rooted in Genesis, and specifically in the first chapter of Genesis. And incidentally, I'm not going to go into a detailed interpretation of Genesis, I'll talk about it in general terms. In the context of the book of Genesis, you will recall that in the first chapter, we are given the story of creation, much debated as to the appropriate manner of interpretation, but this much is clear, that on the sixth day in Genesis chapter 1, God creates human beings. He creates male and female, and both together are described as being in the image of God. Now my point is this, that sexuality is a part of creation. And God, by definition as creator, is prior to the distinction between the two human sexes. Is that clear? God is neither male nor female. God is beyond sexuality, if I can put it that way. By saying beyond, he in a sense belongs to a category which is ultimately beyond the limits of our human understanding. Now, having said that, let me sort of set the other side of this picture. Our fundamental problem as human beings, when we talk of God, is to find language which is appropriate to describe God. God, after all, is beyond our experience, in a literal sense. I don't mean we can't experience God, but God's greatness is such that to try to describe God or define God in terms of the ordinary, everyday language by which we communicate is a virtually impossible task. If we don't describe God, it's almost impossible to have a religion. Religion will become a kind of mysticism. So we're caught in this bind. There's one sense in which God is beyond human language. He's indescribable, if I can put it that way. There's another sense in which if we don't use human language, we really cannot understand God at all. So we use terms from human language in order to convey some understanding of the nature of God. And when we look at those terms, we must always ask, what do they mean? What do the terms signify? Recognizing that the terms themselves are always, in a sense, inadequate. Now, I hope that general point is clear. Let me use an illustration, which I was using recently, I think, in the lay school theology, and those of you who may be suffering that concurrently, forbear with me. Let us imagine that now those of you with children who watch television will understand this, the rest won't. Let us imagine that through some kind of time warp, we were able to, as it were, wrinkle back to the first century. And let's say you and I sit down with James and John and Peter, and we, the disciples, and we have a chat. And the disciples want to know what the average Western Canadian does of a winter evening. So we say to them, well, you know, I come home from my office where I'm working at the computer, and I get home and I shove my frozen dinner into the microwave, and I cook it up, and then I go down and sit down and turn on the television. And meantime, while I'm in the commercials come on, I work out my bank account using my pocket calculator. Now, I hope you're getting the point. Even assuming that we were speaking the same language, Aramaic, as the disciples, or the disciples were speaking English, they wouldn't have the least idea what we were talking about. Why? Because any human language is conditioned by human experience. And the experience of the first century did not open up the disciples to the wonders, or if you want, horrors of technology. See what I mean? Words like microwave, television, computer, calculator, all those things, while simple enough to us now, would be completely unintelligible in a world in which there was no knowledge or experience of those things. And that is a very inadequate illustration of what it is like being human and trying to talk about God. We must talk about God. Yet God is of an order of reality so far from our sense of reality that we are, in a sense, divorced from it, as the disciples would be from our 20th century. Now then, having said that, let me then go on to ask, well, paraphrase it again, is not God your father? He created you. It says more than that, but at the moment I want to make simply the basic point that emerges from that hymn. This first quotation brings to us the first sense of the term father. We owe our existence to God. God is creator. We are creature. Without God, we would not exist. I do not pretend to understand the mechanism, the science, if you want, of the relationship between God and creation and the beginnings of existence. This is an affirmation of faith, that human beings owe their existence to God. In that sense, he is Father. The analogy is clear enough in human existence, just as children owe their life to their parents, so too we as human beings owe our existence to God the Creator. This first sense of Father not only indicates to us that we, as it were, owe our very existence to God, but also indicates that there is a sense of difference, of distance even, between God and human, between creator and creature. When we say our Father, we are not addressing an equal. The first thing, then, about the word Father, God is the beginning of our existence, our creator. The second quotation from Deuteronomy comes from chapter 1, verse 31. Now, I better set the context for this. The context is a sermon, a massive sermon which Moses was preaching. As many of you know, Moses was a Scottish Presbyterian. The sermon begins in chapter 1, and it runs through to about chapter 29. It's a formidable sermon. And as he goes on and on with this sermon, he reminds his audience, the Hebrew people, of their background, of the things that have happened in their past, their journeys through the wilderness, the experiences they've had before that point in their history where Moses preaches this extraordinary sermon. What he says in chapter 1, verse 31, to his audience is this: in the wilderness, it's their past, when you were in the wilderness, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. You saw, he says to the Hebrews, how in the wilderness the Lord your God carries you as a man carries his son. The second quotation illustrates to us another dimension of fatherhood from the Old Testament. It is the dimension of compassion and care. The illustration, if you want, the simile which Moses uses in his sermon is clear enough. Imagine, I developed the simile, imagine the desert, hot, dry place, and a man and his small son traveling through the desert. And the journey's long, and the sun is hot, and quickly the small boy becomes tired and thirsty and wonders if he can go on any further. And in the simile, the father raises the son and puts him on his back and continues the journey. That, says Moses, is what God did for Israel in their travels through the wilderness. And that gives us a further dimension of the concept of fatherhood from the Old Testament. The concept of fatherhood is not only that God creates us, but also that God cares for us, that God has a continuing compassion for us. Now notice that need not be the case. It is quite conceivable to think of a creator establishing a world and putting in it human beings, and then, as it were, winding it up as a kind of clockwork cosmos and leaving it to tick out by itself. God is not that kind of creator. First he creates human life, and then he continues to have compassion for all human beings who are his creatures in this world. The third sense of fatherhood, still coming from Deuteronomy, may be found in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, where Moses is still plugging his sermon. I hasten to add that in those days they had not yet invented the Timex watch. Moses says this: you know, you Hebrews know, that just as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Just as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. The analogy again goes to the family of a parent disciplining a child. And discipline, though perceived as awful by the child, and though often hurting the parent, discipline is one of the faces of love. So too in the book of Deuteronomy, in the whole Hebrew-Jewish concept which lies behind the Lord's Prayer, there is an element of discipline or judgment in this sense of fatherhood. It is not inevitable. It depends upon the nature of our relationship to God, who is Father. Let me summarize then what we've said so far about the Father. When we say our Father, we are referring to one to whom we owe our existence. We are praying to one who has and continues to have compassion for us. And we are also praying to one who may, from time to time, discipline us from the love of fatherhood. One last point on Father before I turn to our. We are now so familiar with the idea of praying to God using this word Father that we can forget what an extraordinary and radical innovation this was in the ancient world. In the Old Testament world, there were a multitude of religions, and they all had prayer as one of their activities, as there were in the New Testament world, the Roman world. And as you read the text from the ancient world and see how it was that men and women attempted to approach their gods, it was usually with fear and trembling and uncertainty, for the gods were unpredictable. It certainly was not with intimacy. The radical nature of this tradition coming to us from the Bible is this, that God may be approached certainly with awe, but also with a sense of intimacy. There is an extraordinary privilege bound up in this word Father when we use it in prayer. Part one. Part two. We say not only Father, but also our Father. On this I have two points, two sub-points. One negative, one positive. Sounding like a preacher. The negative point about our Father. You will notice that nowhere in the Lord's Prayer is the first person singular pronoun used. In ordinary English, nowhere does the Lord's Prayer say I, my, me, or mine. Nowhere. Holy Wally's Prayer by Robert Burns uses I pretty close to the beginning. And I runs right through to the end, but not the Lord's Prayer. There's no I, my, me, or mine. It's our, us. You can use the Lord's Prayer either as a community, and you can equally use it privately or individually. But what you cannot do legitimately with the Lord's Prayer is change the opening and say, my Father. For even when you pray privately, it is best to say, our Father. For you then recall what is central to this prayer, that your prayer is a part of a larger prayer, of a larger community. That no person is an island, that we are all a part of a larger whole. The second thing about this pronoun, our Father. When we say our Father, we at the same time acknowledge that all of us as human beings are children of the one God. And if we are children of the one God, if all humans owe their existence in some mysterious sense to the Creator, then immediately these opening words of the Lord's Prayer banish so many of the things that divide us. If we say our Father, we banish the distinctions between male and female, between black and white, between upper class and lower class, between Scots and English, between Albertans and Ontarioians, or whatever they are called. Seriously, all the distinctions are somehow reduced in this opening thing. For as I say, our Father, God is not only my Father, but your Father, and the Father of all other human beings. It's extremely, extremely important that we understand that. For the tragedy of much of the history of Christianity, and indeed the tragedy of parts of modern Christianity, is that the same persons who piously pray, our Father, hate people of different colors, hate people of different backgrounds, hate people of different sex. If God really is the Father of all human beings, as we begin in our opening prayer, then we had better be very, very careful not to make distinctions that God does not make. Our Father, then, now there's one last bit, and I might just make it in the time allotted. The opening address says, Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven. This phrase, who art in heaven, or as the old ones used to have it, which art in heaven, which used to disturb me, grammatically that is. This phrase always to me was slightly mystifying. What or where is heaven? Now I'll begin my elaboration of this word heaven by saying that I think we make a mistake if we conceive of heaven as a place, a literal place in the way that we understand Banff or Ottawa or the South Pacific as a place. In our popular language, of course, we have to talk that way. And if we say that heaven is up there, I always feel sorry for the Australians when we say that. Because for them, they are misguided enough as to think that heaven is down there. See? But I mean, if we say, as we do, I think, legitimately to children, for just as adults have problems with language, so do children, if we say that heaven is up there, implying that it really is up there, we are reducing this concept of the divine abode to a physical thing. We are reducing it to the dimensions of time and space. The popular misconception of heaven as a physical place was marvelously illustrated about 10 years ago, after the first of a series of Russian space flights. And when the Russian astronauts came back to this world, meaning this particular part of the world, one of them held a press conference in which he said, obviously with a great deal of pride, and I suspect with his tongue in his cheek, that the Russians have at last proved that God does not exist. We have been to the heavens, they said, and God was not there. That's an overwhelming proof if ever I've heard one. But notice the pious said, wrongly, some of the pious I should say, the silly, foolish, ignorant Russian, he didn't go far enough. Now you see what I mean. Very often when we use the word heaven and think of it literally as a place, it's almost as if we think that someday, sometime, when only our knowledge expands far enough, we will eventually be able to map it. Stick it on a geographical chart. When Buck Rogers and his boys in the 25th century finally penetrate beyond the borders of this galaxy, at last we will be able to pin down heaven and have this horrifying, almost prophetic vision of receiving in the 30th century BC, AD, a massive atlas from the Reader's Digest. With a special, free, fold-out color supplement, a map of heaven. Now, what is the point then, and I'm coming to something more constructive, what is the point of this expression, Our Father who art in heaven? I'm suggesting negatively that we make a mistake to think of it literally and physically as a place bordered in time and space. What's the biblical perspective? I'll give you a quotation, one of a multitude, from Psalm 8, verse 3. A beautiful psalm and a familiar psalm. The psalmist says, When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Hebrew word man there means mankind. When I consider the heavens, the work of your finger, what is the point? Consistently in the Old Testament, the heavens are conceived again as a part of creation. The heavens are created. Right through the Old Testament, the heavens are created. Now we come again to something that we saw when we looked at the word Father. Even to think of God baffles, ultimately, the most advanced of human minds. For the average human mind, meaning 99.99%, certainly mine, for the average human mind, our possibility of thinking is limited to time and space. We cannot penetrate easily beyond these limitations of time and space and conceive of orders of reality which are greater than time and space. Yet time and space, the earth and the heavens, are that which God creates. God precedes them. So we're again back to the problem of language. How do we indicate somehow the nature, the existence of God in language that is meaningful? The words heaven was used as the abode of God, as being in a sense the nearest thing, and it still is 3,000 or 4,000 years later, the nearest thing to indicating an order of reality other than that kind of reality which we understand. Now what does it mean then? What's the point of it? In a sense, we see in this opening address of the Lord's Prayer what is almost one of the great paradoxes of Christianity. God is near and God is far. God is near, if you want a theological word, God is imminent, as implied when we say our Father. He's as near as a parent to a child. God is far, to use the theological word, transcendent. There is a sense in which he is so great, so vast, that he is beyond our understanding of time and space, beyond our conceptions of what is real. These two things are held together. He's as close as a father. He is beyond, ultimately, the ability of any human being to understand. Now, believe it or not, I am not making at this point really a remote point of theology. I am making a point of theology that is fundamental for our practice of prayer. Imagine something. I want to give you this. I'll finish with this. Not entirely, just the first lecture. Imagine this scenario. 9 months ago, the Theology Alive Committee gets together and begins its planning. What does it have to do? One, contact the Banff Fine Arts Center. Okay? Two, send a memo to God. Dear God, are you free on the 24th of October to listen to our prayers? I'm not being facetious, I'm quite serious. Answer comes back 3 days later. Cosmic mail system. Dear Theology Alive Committee, no, I am attending a conference in Miami in the morning and another in New Delhi in the afternoon. Sorry, can't make it to Banff. Could you plan your conference in November? Now, the point I'm making in what may seem like a kind of foolish illustration is this. God is near, but if we see God only as near, as a kind of cosmic Superman, we almost see God as if the lines are limited to him. The lines of prayer are limited to him in the way that the AGT lines are limited to my office in your home and whatever. If there is indeed a God who can hear the prayer of any human being and all human beings at one and the same time, that God has to be something, has to belong to an order of reality that is beyond the limits of our understanding. It's extraordinary. When you get down to it, it's a mystery. It is so extraordinary that this is one of the grounds why some people have simply refused to believe. J.B. Priestley wrote early in his life that he could not believe in a religion which made such affirmations about a God who not only could listen to all those prayers at once, but even could count the hairs on our head for those of you lucky to have some. See what I mean? God is in this room, but God being in this room does not limit him from being in New Delhi. God can hear the prayers of this community, but equally the prayers of a child in New Zealand or an adult in Siberia. God then is near and far. And I can't understand it, but I can affirm it. And whenever I open my mouth to say these first words of the Lord's Prayer, I believe it. Our Father, who art in heaven. Now we break and go to the first of the focus groups.